Obviously, we are knee-deep in this COVID virus situation, which is destroying many lives. And of course, Boris Johnson uses typical colourful language when he refers to this as a monster to be subdued, an adversary to be tackled head-on, to be beaten away like an enemy. It's a war cry. There's almost no expense spared in this fight, and it's very much akin to resisting an onslaught of a mean foe or confronting a very determined enemy. Many are fearful that this unseen enemy will take hold and overcome them. People extend great efforts to protect themselves and their family, that no one might give way to it and be done in by it. Are you taking precautions? Of course you are. You're doing all the things you need to do, you're being vigilant, and so on. And yet right now, Christians, you and I, are undergoing a threat as equally serious as any COVID virus might be. It's more serious because it's not an attack on the body, it's an attack on your soul. Physical attacks are temporary, but an attack on the soul has eternal consequences. So I wonder how concerned you are about that. For many, it's just not that much. But the destruction of a Christian's faith and the destruction of the church and its witness in our land must be of greater concern. See, both viruses are invisible, aren't they? Whether it's the virus that we're facing or the spiritual attack, they're hidden enemies. And the media bombard us with one, and of course we respond. The Bible tells us about another enemy, and I wonder whether we're responding in an equal concerned way. So today Paul is warning Titus and all of us here of an attack on our Christian faith and the witness of the church. So let it stir us up to action. It is indeed a war cry. In our preaching, we're working through several subjects, and today we come to continue with the book of Titus. Not a large book, just a couple of pages, and it's very easy to overlook it. So we're working through this book, and we've come to verses 10 to 16. It's a blob of text. It all seems to be jumbled up, and it's a bit like a well-tossed salad. All the ingredients are just mixed in together, if I can say that reverently. And so our aim this morning is to unpack that a bit and to work out what's there. And there are five things. First of all, there are the believers in Crete. I wonder if you've been to Crete. There are those who are bothering them. There is how it is happening. There is what Titus should do to confront them. And there is what Titus should say to the believers. Well, there's quite a bit there, so we're just going to put it into two categories. The problem for them and for us. And then the solution. So that's nice and simple, isn't it? So let's think about the problem. And that's right at the beginning. It's easy to see. Verse 10. Rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. The circumcision group. Well, who are they? Have you met any? Are there any in Kings Norton? When was the last time you spotted somebody from the circumcision group? You might at this point think, well, this has nothing to do with me at all. I'm just going to ease the seat back, nod off gently, and be glad that I'm not a noisy speaker. It does have something to do with you. Otherwise, it would not be written. In fact, everything in God's word has something to do with you. I remember somebody said, last year, actually, when we were going through a passage about marriage, she said, well, this has nothing to do with me because I'm single. It does. All of God's word is relevant to all of his people. Those who are single need to be supporting and praying for those who are married, and those who are married need to be helping and praying for those who are single. Okay, so what are these troublemakers? It says they're rebellious. And some render it unruly, headstrong, ambitious for power, stubborn, intractable, They are not helping but hindering. They are not peacemakers but troublemakers. How do they do it? Well, it says they are full of words, mere talkers. In other words, they don't come to burn down the building. No, it's much more serious than that. Their main weapon is their tongue, and their strategy is deception. They are deceivers. They don't confront openly, but subtly, through trickery. Softly, softly, catch you, monkey. They do it that way. They say they are with you, but actually, they're not with you. They say they have faith like you, but actually, it's not a genuine faith. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. And so they are against you. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They do great harm to the flock. So Paul doesn't mince his words. He says they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And I thought when I was reading this, is Paul a Scot? Sorry, I didn't mean to offend anybody there. But the language he uses is very direct, isn't it? And the bad news is that there are many of them. Many of them who are active in misleading men by their false teaching. They are, in effect, grace destroyers. We are saved by grace, but they come to try and pull that away. Well, what about the damage that they cause? Well, burned out churches can be repaired, but burned out lives, it says here they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. And the nature of their attack? What do Christians need to watch out for? Well, there are several clues there. First, there's a great danger to be aware of. These are the circumcision group. And the phrase along with that in verse 14 about Jewish myths. Myths means that they are Jews. They are the Judaizers. And the key verse there is verse 15, which says, to the pure, all things are pure. But those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Well, that's a verse that's often used, just plucked out and used for different purposes, but we need to think about that, which we'll do a little bit later. But that verse talks about things. And so what they're doing really is they're introducing things as unclean. And Timothy had to warn the church in Ephesus about that as well. He says, people who order you to, you know, you mustn't eat that food or you mustn't eat that food, to abstain from certain foods. And they also said you shouldn't get married as well. And Paul had to say it twice. He said that everything that God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So too, the church in Colossae, all these churches in modern day Turkey. He said, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. In other words, they were introducing all sorts of things to say, well, you must follow this or do that. And these are things, these aren't actions which are more easily seen to be wrong. These are more plausible. But you'll be glad to know we're not going to spend 45 minutes going through the Jewish food laws. Okay, that would not be helpful. But most of these Christians were born Jews and they were brought up to adhere to the law of Moses. And they had the festivals, the special days, circumcision, to observe clean and unclean animals, and a host of other laws that were written down for God's people to observe in those days. So why were all those laws there? I'm not going to go into the detail of it, except to put them into categories and say the point of the laws in the Old Testament, and if you ever started to read through the Bible in one go, you get stuck quite easily with these Old Testament laws. The idea was that trying to follow them showed that you love God. Now, most of those laws were like signposts pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So we don't have the laws anymore because we have Jesus Christ. When you arrive in Birmingham, you don't have any signposts to Birmingham. If you have Jesus, you have everything. But some other laws were there because they were one nation under God. They were the civil laws. We're not a nation under God as they were. Boris Johnson doesn't see himself as somebody who just opens his Bible in the morning and brings it to the rest of the country, but that was different in those days. some laws are there to show that they're very different from the pagan nations around. They don't worship the same gods that they do. For example, things like what, shaving the side of your head. Well, what's that all about? Well, that's because that was a mark of what they did next door when they worshipped their gods. Or some laws were there for hygiene reasons. And some laws were we don't know why. But they were there. People follow them because they say, I love you. You're the lawgiver. I will obey your law to show that I love you. That was the essence behind the law. It wasn't keeping the law. It was the desire behind it. What you couldn't do with the law is say, well, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this, therefore God must accept me. You can never look at the law and say, well, I've kept it, because the truth is you haven't. And if you want to be good in the sight of God, you have to keep all of it all of the time. And nobody's done that except for one man, Jesus Christ, who did keep it fully. So it's only in him that we can be considered right in the sight of God. And so attempting to keep the law did not remove God's curse and bring God's blessing. It's only possible through Christ, through his death on the cross, by grace. And grace means a free gift to all who will receive it. He's done everything at great cost to himself so that you might receive it freely as a gift to be taken. You can't do anything. That's the whole point of this passage. It's not about things. It's not about doing. It's about who you are when God, Christ, makes you new and he gives you that newness, that life. It's grace. Grace is the word gift. So forgiveness and eternal life is a gift from God based on Christ giving up his righteous life. One sacrifice alone that enables forgiveness of sins. Nothing else. Turn in repentance from your sin and look to Christ alone and his finished work on the cross, and everything will be yours. He's done it. He's bought it. He's paid for it so that you might receive it as a gift. How wonderful the gospel of Christ is. We don't want to change it. We need to keep it and give it and share it in our generation and pass it on. And that's why it's so important when it's under attack. You see, there are some people who hate the idea of something free. You mean I can't contribute to it? I can't take a part in this? It can't be something about me in this? No, it's nothing to do with you. It's something that he gives you. You have to humble yourself and say, help, I need it. And then you receive it. So some people hate that because they don't want to humble themselves. They want to take part in it. And the result is that we become self-righteous. Rather than trusting his righteousness, we want to hang on to my righteousness and become self-righteous. And that's such an ugly thing. So people would say, well, I'm fine because I observe these laws. I'm fine because I've been circumcised. So I'll keep the Sabbath, or I'll give my tithe, my tenth. And there are plenty of self-righteous people today who think that they've done certain things in their life. They have perhaps not done some of the bad things, and I've done some good things. Just a few, or a few, or perhaps quite a lot. But that cuts no ice with God. We're all sinners in the sight of God. We can't undo what we have done. So let's not try and think that we can earn God's favour by keeping his law. That leads us to a delusion, thinking that we're better than we are. We've become like a Pharisee. And how ugly that pride is, because it destroys God's free grace. And so I've said all this because it's the central point of the gospel, but also because that was the issue in Crete. They'd come to Jerusalem at Pentecost, the birthday of the church. They'd heard Peter preach. They'd been convicted of their sins. They'd returned to Crete full of joy, of their sins forgiven and the grace of God. And many others were being added to the number as well. So it was a wonderful new start for them. And when they returned home to Crete, they had been in the synagogues, and gradually they came out of the synagogues and they didn't feel the same as those in the synagogues anymore. They wanted to meet with like-minded people. And so they would meet in their homes with groups, and they would read the scriptures together. And we read earlier that Paul appointed leaders over them. So they were forming into churches. and they would focus on their new faith, and they would try and avoid the bad influences from those Jews before. However, the Jews were on their backs, you see. They'd lost quite a lot of people from the synagogues. And the problem is with the Jews is they were very persuasive, and they were very plausible. You see, these people had been brought up in the Jewish faith, and so the things that they said sort of got under their skin. They'd grown up with these Jewish laws. And there was another reason as well why these Christians fell for this wrong teaching. Why were they falling for it so easily? Why were they finding it hard to shake off? Well, that's verse 12 in the middle there. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Not a good thing to read in the paper about people in Crete. But Paul there is quoting from one of their own philosophers, Epimenides, writing several hundred years before. He described those in Crete like this. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul uses this remarkable language and calls him a prophet. And apparently from other writings, this was quite well known in the area, that those from Crete were liars, dishonest. Perhaps there's some national characteristics around the world that you can think of now. It's a bad list. The Cretans were prone to dishonesty. It'd become a national trait. Evil brutes for their sly hurtfulness and savage nature. And one version calls lazy gluttons slow bellies for their laziness, more inclined to eat than to work or live by some honest employment. So now that these people come back from Pentecost as new believers, as Christians, of course they've completely changed, haven't they? No. The old nature still stays, doesn't it? If only. And a true believer will understand what I'm saying here. Having a new nature in Christ, which is what's essential to the new life, doesn't mean our old nature suddenly stops bothering us. It does. And our old nature is hostile to the things of God. It puts up a fight. And that's one of the reasons why, to be fit for heaven, we need to shed this body and have a new one. And of course, Minnie, whose funeral was on Tuesday, she's ahead of us now, isn't she? She shed her body. She will have a new resurrection body. And Christ proved that through his own resurrection, that we will follow suit if we have him. So our nature, our fleshly nature, is something that the devil will exploit. And the Cretans were falling, the new Christians in Crete were falling for the things that were untrue. So just picture the scene. If you're a Christian now in Crete, and your old friend from the synagogue, Josh, comes along, you see, and he says, well, you're very excited about your new faith you found in Jerusalem, but he says you won't last. Don't forget, you still need to pay the tithe, and go ahead, yes, circumcise your children, and I know you like that bacon in the market, didn't you? I could see you sniffing the bacon. Shouldn't have the bacon. No, you're not allowed to have bacon if you're a Jew. And don't forget, I'll see you on Saturday. Don't forget the Sabbath. Okay, we need to meet on Saturday. So you see, all the old friends from the synagogue were handing around and saying, well, don't forget, you know, this is how you were brought up. You must have these old laws with you. So there's the problem. And they're not alone in this problem. The church in Galatia were experiencing the same thing. And that's why we could have read from Galatians, could have read the whole book. The whole book in the Bible towards the church in Galatia was about this problem. They'd fallen for it as well. And Paul says to them, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. In other words, they're grace destroyers. They're trying to get you to do certain things so that you don't trust in Christ alone. You trust in something else. So this falling back to the old ways is the ruin of whole households. So Paul says to Titus, they must be silenced. Their mouths must be stopped. In other words, not by outward force, but by conviction and refuting what they say, showing them their errors. And that's why, if you look at this passage here, 10 to 16, the last verse 9, the last phrase almost talks about sound doctrine. And the first thing you meet when you come to chapter 2, the beginning is you must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. So there's the sandwich. The way you cure the problem, which is in the middle, is sound doctrine, sound teaching. That's the fix. Jesus had to confront the Pharisees, didn't he? They followed externals rather than cherishing a loving heart towards God. And he said to them, look, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to traditions of men. So, that's the situation, that's the problem they faced. As I say, King's Norton is not awash with those from the circumcision group. So you're facing different problems today, different situations, different pressures, and we may not be so aware of them. But what is it that's influencing you? What is it in your background that you're finding difficult to shake off? Were you religious? Roman Catholic? Do you have an Anglican background? Are you from Islam? Or Hindu? Or maybe secular? Naturalist? Materialist? Pleasure-seeking? Young Brit as I was? Were you yourself at the centre of everything? We'll have different backgrounds, don't we? Going around the room. You see, a non-believer will just enjoy their own ways. That's it. When we become a Christian, we change and we are wary of going back to those old ways. For example, there's things that I don't do, and I don't want to touch certain or listen to certain music because I know it'll pull me back. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is being pulled back to believe that somehow there was still some merit in the old ways. The church today is not under attack from Judaizers, but it is under attack from liberals, faith teachers who preach a different gospel, the Benny Hinns of this world, who speak about faith as if it's a substance, God wants you healthy, or the sentimental and confusing teachers of people like Joyce Meyer or Steve Chalk and other people who have departed from the truth, who say, well, we're moving up to a new level of understanding, have a more contemporary understanding of the Bible these days. Well, watch out for that. And don't absorb it through the God Channel or TBN or some other of these programs which we need a health warning, a Christian health warning on. Teaching that puts me in the center and turns God into kind of give to get machine. You know, if you put something in, then you'll get something back, as if it's a sort of metaphysical God, where you do something and then God is obliged to do something back to you. No, that's how the pagan gods work. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if it is new, it's not the original. So if something's new, watch out, it isn't what Paul said in the Bible. So let's just go around this and think about what other influences there might be today where people would say, actually, you have to have this to be a Christian. Some people say, in fact, it's built into some denominations, I think the ones changed recently, that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. Or some say, you must observe the Sabbath and meet on Saturday, or have certain Bible translations. Or maybe if you're from the background of Roman Catholics, you say, well, I still need to look to Mary or the priest. All these destroy grace. Or some people might say, I'm sure I'm saved once I've been baptized. As if water does anything for you. It's just a symbol. And some people are led to sort of flurry of pressure and suggestions, and then they go through all of this and they're just the same at the end as they were at the beginning. Or some people might say, well, I'm sure I'm safe if I'm regularly coming to church, or if I take communion, which we'll have next week, I must keep taking communion, then I know I'm going to be saved. Not at all. These are grace destroyers. They're modern day equivalents of the Judaizers. And the problem is we can quickly put our trust in my obedience or observance of these things. And then, as we read, Christ will be of no value to you at all. You can forget all of that. If you're trusting something else, trust it. Let's see if that helps you. These are debased ways of looking at things. So we as Christians need to be aware and beware And let's wean ourselves off anything else that can steal away from Christ. We need to stand firm, keep our mask on, keep using the hand sanitizer, social distance, as it were. Keep all the precautions in terms of our spiritual life. So, the solution, as I said, is clear teaching. So we'll finish with this, verse 15. This verse hits the problem head on. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who like to observe all these laws, actually, there's nothing that goes inside you that can make you clean or unclean. It's what comes out of you. So the fact that you observe certain things, will be over soon, the fact that you observe certain things or eat certain things will make no difference to your to who you really are. It's what comes out of you. It's who you are, not what you do in terms of making you right with God. We need to be made anew inside, and it's God's work by his Spirit, by grace. And what he does is he brings the work of the cross 2,000 years ago, and he applies it to you by his Spirit. And that's what changes you. A work inside you, invisible work inside you, that God does when you turn to Christ. And the Cretans were falling away because they had this fickle character, as we looked at. They were easy prey because they were weak people. They'd allowed themselves to be led astray. And they were hurting themselves and they were hurting the cause of Christ. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, therefore, rebuke them sharply. In other words, he's saying to Titus, look, don't, and ministers need to realize this, it's not about being popular. Forget being popular. We need to say what we need to say. And he says, rebuke them sharply, because that's what they need. He didn't say that to Timothy or other people. He said that to Titus, because that's what they were like in Crete. They wouldn't listen any other way, wouldn't get through to them. They need to be confronted, the Christians there, and be shaken out of it, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the commands of those who reject the truth. That's the last verse there. In other words, having been bought by the blood of Christ, they were now walking away from the cross and walking away from grace. And Paul says, doesn't he, in that passage, or the passage early in Galatians, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Well, that's quite a broadside. But some of us need to be bounced away from dangerous thinking in this area. You know, if we're starting to drift back, somebody else needs to grab hold of the wheel and jolt us out of it. So I wonder, just to conclude, what is it in your background that has still got you by the collar and still trying to hold you back? Have a think. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace alone. I'm a Christian. I'm kept by grace alone. I can't add to that grace, otherwise it's not grace. If I add to it, I'm taking it away. So, to live the Christian life, I don't need hats or special clothes or special buildings or special worship styles or anything like that. There's lots of things we could say about these various things, but they're not part of God's grace in salvation. And that's why he says, don't turn back to those weak and miserable principles. Do you want to be enslaved by them all over again? Paul is saying, to go back there, to trust in these other things, is to go back to being a slave. I mean, who breaks into prison? Who wants to make themselves a prisoner again? Why handcuff yourself when you could be free? Christian's a bit like the servant girl in the house who marries the master's son. And so Christ brings us to a new relationship and freedom from our old role. So let's look to Christ alone. He's there. He's done the work. The hand of invitation is extending to you. It's by grace. It's a free gift to you. We need to turn and receive it. It is said that some years ago a vessel was sailing in the northern coast of South America, and signals were coming from this ship. The ship was in great distress, and when another vessel came close and tried to understand what was going on, the message was, "We're dying for water. We're dying for water. Put your bucket over the side. Dip in. Help yourself." Is that a good idea? In the sea? But they were off the coast of South America in the Amazon estuary, you see. And actually, fresh water goes out a long, long way into the saltwater sea. So they didn't realise it, but where they were, it was all fresh water. So why die of thirst when all you have to do is to dip it in? And you have all that you need. And that's what grace is like. It's just so much, they're surrounded by all this fresh water. Dip it in. Help yourself. It's there. It will never run out. So let's be wary of those that try and steal away from grace when we have everything in Christ already. So beware. They had to learn the lessons. So let us have a think about ourselves as well. Resist those who will steal away grace and stand firm in Christ. And that's why we're going to be singing our final hymn, which Dave's going to come and lead us with, "In Christ Alone, In Christ Alone."